They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying,
"You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God."
In the same way, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him.
"He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'"
In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Words are explosively powerful. Words communicate far more than just content. The tone in which you and I say things expresses how we are feeling in our hearts. And have you ever watched what happens when things don't go your way? When plans get cancelled, when someone disagrees with you, when a promise is broken or a close companion or friend doesn't deliver. How quickly our blood can boil, how quickly anger can bloat our face. And how quickly poison spits off our tongues. But what happens when your promised Messiah doesn't deliver you from Roman oppression? What happens when the Holy One is more popular than you are and you're a religious leader? You take that hope and you nail that hope to the cross. You dash that hope that has dashed you. And you hurl insults at that hope, and you mock that hope, and you torture that hope, and you watch that hope die, because that kind of hope is a hope that you're better off without. The Gospels record 5 groups of people who hurled insults at our Lord and Savior. The first group were the passers-by who were simply walking past. They were on their way somewhere, and they didn't even have the time to stop. They simply passed by. But as they did so, they mocked and they hurled insults. The second group is the religious leaders whose plan to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be working so well, and they hurled their insults at him. Thirdly were the criminals that were crucified on either side of him. They too heaped insults. And then fourthly, the soldiers at the foot of the cross who crucified him did the same. And then fifthly and finally, we have the spectators who did pause, who did stop to gawk and to gloat and to glare. Listen to the insults in the Gospels again if you can. "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross now if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross and save yourself. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and if he does so, then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. Let God rescue him if God really wants him. Because he's the one that said, 'I am the Son of God.' And let's wait a bit and see if Elijah, in fact, comes to save him." So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, in the pew Bibles in front of you, to Matthew chapter 27. The text is up on the screen, Matthew 27 from verse 35, this passage that Alan and Peter read for us so beautifully. It's page 31 in the New Testament, page 31 in the second half of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27 from verse 35. And I want us to look at how Matthew describes these abusive insults. And he uses such vivid language, particularly in the original language, to describe these things. And so come with me if you're able to this morning. Bear the weight as you see the Lord bearing the weight for you. Look at verse 39 of Matthew chapter 27. Matthew writes and tells us that they hurled insults. They hurled insults. This was a grenade attack upon the character and the integrity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They packaged words and sentences into grenades, and then they pulled the pin and they lobbed those grenades at the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to seeing them explode upon his flesh for all to see. Now think about this. This is the God of the universe who created words, who created language. This is Jesus Christ, who in his very essence is called the Word of God. He's the Word made flesh. He's God translated into a language that you and I can understand. And now the words of man, of mortal man, are being used to be hurled at him as grenades. And our Lord and Savior seems powerless to silence those explosions. But then look at verse 44. Matthew says not only did they hurl insults, but verse 44 says they heaped insults. Look at them now. They are heaping insults upon him. Isn't one grenade enough? Isn't one bullet shot through the heart of our Lord and Savior enough? But no, they must keep on throwing. They keep heaping the insults. They're piling the mocking up in a heap around him. And with each new taunt and each new jeer, the pile of pain is growing. And Jesus, the rock of our salvation, is having rocks of mocking piled up upon him. Jesus, the firm foundation, is being battered by sticks of slander and stones of hatred. And Jesus seems powerless as he hangs there to withstand the force that is being heaped upon this foundation, a foundation that is about to be swallowed by the sinkhole called death. The Greek dictionary defines the word heaping, heaping insults, as throwing something in someone's teeth. That's what the word means. They are kicking him in the teeth with words. They are hoping to break his teeth by taking everything Jesus said himself, everything Jesus taught himself, and they're lifting it up and they're throwing his own words back in his face, hoping to shatter his teeth. Because if they can break his teeth, then maybe he'll never say such things ever, ever again. Jesus, you said you were the Son of God. You said you were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, then come off the cross and start your building program. Jesus, you supposedly saved others, didn't you? Well, if you have so much power, how come you can't save yourself now on the cross? Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, then let's see if Elijah comes to rescue you. Jesus, you said you trust God as your Father. You claim to be God's Son. So where is your Father now then? Where is God? Why isn't he rescuing you? Why doesn't even God want you in this moment? These venomous attacks must have stung Jesus so deeply. The most painful stings always have some truth in their barbs. And the poison was rapidly spreading throughout his whole being. Could this puncture wound be true? It must be, because in just a few moments' time, he'll cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where is God's rescue? Does the Father no longer want his Son? Why is there no response from any member of the Trinity in the face of such public accusation and public scorn and mocking? The Greek word used for mock in verse 41 of Matthew 27 is the word used for sport. They're just playing with him. This is some kind of game, a game of fun, primetime entertainment. He is the hunted and they are the hunters. But look at their sport. They've come out to hunt him with automatic weapons and with missiles. The bloodthirsty hunters have come out in droves against him to pursue a lamb that is already nailed to a tree. What kind of hunter takes their prey, nails it to a tree, and once they've nailed it to a tree, then shoots it? They're enjoying every moment of their sport. And you and I look upon our precious Lamb of God, broken and bruised. But as if this assault wasn't enough, there is something far deeper than even the words of hatred. It is the body language of hatred. Gestures that scream even louder than the words of mocking and taunting and jeering. Look at verse 39. They're shaking their heads. They're shaking their heads. There's a smirk of evil on their face as they slowly wag their heads. They don't even have to utter a sound, but their heads are muttering. Their heads are muttering, yes, he's getting what he deserves. And so they wag their heads up and down as they look at him on the cross and says, he's getting what he deserves. Ha. And then there's a smirk of evil as they slowly wag their heads left to right. And they shake their heads in scorn and derision and they say, what a waste of a life. What a pathetically dismal end. What a joke. What a lump of human flesh. And their heads wag against him. But look now, friends. These mockers are turning into animals. Into animals. The darkness is about to fall on the land. And as that darkness falls, we see in the darkness these terrible human beings mutating into monsters, into brute beasts. And Luke records for us that the religious leaders even sneered at him. Sneered at him in Luke 23 and verse 35. The Greek word is ek muktaritzo. Ek meaning out of, and muktaritzo meaning the snout. The snout. They're snorting like animals as they look at him on the cross. They're turning up their noses, their snouts, and they're snorting in disgust at him. They've become like brute beasts who've revealed far more about their own character and their own true nature than they ever, ever said about him. Psalm 22 records the prophetic animal nature of these brute beasts. Many bulls surround me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. But friends, if you're able to still listen more, they're not finished. There's something perhaps even more scandalous than all that we have said before. And I've often wondered, how did Matthew keep his pen from shaking? And how did he stop his eyes from dripping as he penned these words in verse 35? They divided up his clothes by casting lots. How do we fathom this cruel, sadistic game that they invented just to pass the time? While somebody is dying. What an insult to the dignity and the humanity of a human being. But Christ is more than that. He's the God-man. What an infinite insult it is to the divinity of Christ, doing this in the face of God. I recall a young girl in one of my previous youth groups whose car was hit by another vehicle that shot through a red intersection. And she was very tragically killed instantly. And some of the bystanders and some of the occupants of the vehicle that collided with her came up to her dead body and casually took the watch off her arm. Can you believe it? Took some of the significant jewelry that she'd been given from around her neck and walked away. Language will fail us here. But as tragic as that was, she was completely unaware of what was happening to her because she was gone. But Jesus was in the process of dying. Here they were taking the only possessions he had in full view of him, intentionally doing it right before his face, his dying body. What word in any language known to man across the planet, search the languages, can describe that kind of brazen, blatant sin at the foot of the cross in the face of a God of infinite holiness? And the Psalms tell us prophetically, read the Psalms and see what they say about what was going on in Jesus' heart. Psalms tell us that this was going on in Jesus' heart. O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. Why doesn't Jesus retaliate? Why doesn't he vindicate himself? Why does he allow his integrity to be maligned? You and I know what it's like when we're accused falsely or someone does something. He's the King of the universe, the truth of truth, the God of God, the light of light. It's because he knows that dying on the cross is the only way. It is the only way to bring you and I into a living relationship with the living God. Jesus said, do you not think that I cannot call upon my Father and he will at once send 12 legions of angels to my disposal? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Friend, Jesus didn't open his mouth because he was opening the door to heaven. Jesus never said a word because he was under a sentence. Jesus never answered those insults because he wanted to whisper a silent question to you this morning in the quietness of these moments. And this is his question to each one of us this morning on this Good Friday. Do you see how much I love you? Do you see how much I love you? Can you grasp and fathom and even understand a small drop of how much I love you? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure.
Breath has brought me back. I know that it is true.
If you were listening closely as we read those taunts, you may have picked up a common theme, a strand that seems to run through every single one of them. And it's the word save. 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 Come and listen again, and I encourage you to open the scriptures again in front of you to Matthew 27. Listen again to these if you can this morning, as we hear what was said about our Lord and Savior. Matthew says in verse 40, save yourself, come down. Verse 42, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Let him come down now. Verse 43, let God rescue him. Verse 49, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And then Luke tells us in his gospel, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. These mockers are actually revealing far more about themselves than what they are about the Lord Jesus Christ. And their eyes are blind, their hearts are darkened, and they haven't seen it. They haven't thrown their grenades far enough to do any ultimate permanent damage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their blind stupor, they've thrown their grenades, and the grenades have landed at their own feet, and they are about to explode and wrench open the flesh of their own hearts. And we're going to see just how evil their own hearts are. And so I ask you this morning to look very carefully at the scene that is about to unfold. Because I heard you in these moments singing these words. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Are you ready for the explosion that will rip open the flesh of mockers and scorners and expose their hearts? This is the explosion in verse 42. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And so I'd like this morning to speak to the mockers directly. I'd like to stand up and defend my Lord. In fact, your mocking insults are about to come back and bite you. Thank you. Thank you for shouting the words, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Because without knowing it, you paid my Lord the highest tribute possible. You said, firstly, he saved others. He saved. He saved. Without recognizing it, you grasped the whole reason he came. The word is beginning to spread across the kingdom that that's why he came, to save. At least you've got one thing right. He came to save. And Jesus saved Peter and James and Andrew and John, and he saved them from a life consumed by work, a life consumed by family. And he saved them and he lifted their gaze and he showed them that they're part of a kingdom that is far greater than their small little bubble of their world. That there is a world that is ripe for harvest, and he called them into that great and grand purpose. Jesus saved Matthew from a life of greed and a life of corruption where his idol was wealth and money and it was consuming his life from the inside out. Jesus saved people that you had written off, prostitutes and lepers and the diseased and tax collectors and the crippled and the broken and the demon-possessed. And while you were living and carrying on in your religiosity, Jesus was saving. He was healing. He was restoring. He was forgiving. So you're quite right. He did save. He did. And his mother Mary was told by the angel many, many years prior to this, before the Lord Jesus Christ was even born, Mary was told, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So you're right. He saved. But secondly, you said he saved others. He saved others. Listen to yourselves. Do you see what you've just admitted this morning? What a heartbreaking tragedy to recognize that the Savior of the world has saved others, but not you. Not you yourselves. How many hours have you watched him? How many sermons did you hear? How many hours spent analyzing his life in meetings, scheming, planning, thinking? And yet in this final hour, all you can honestly admit is that he saved others. He saved others. How tragic to be at the foot of the cross, so close this morning to the one who can save you. And yet to not recognize that you need a Savior. Do you remember that time that one of you came to Jesus And you asked him some questions, and after the discussion, what did he say to you? He said to you, you are not far from the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in it. You're an outsider looking in. You're a fence sitter. You're an observer, always feeling like you're not really part of what's happening. And so all you can say this morning is, yes, he saved others. He saved my spouse, and I've just come along this morning. Yes, he saved my child. Yes, he saved my parents. Yes, he saved my colleague and my neighbor and my friend. But this morning, you can't say, he has saved me. All you can say is, he saved others. And I want to challenge you on this Good Friday. Maybe it's time for you to step out from the crowd, to bravely stand alone and say, Lord, save me. Lord, it's been years that I have been coming. Lord, years that I've been part of the religious crowd. Lord, always feeling like I'm an outsider looking in, always looking at the worship, seeing other people experience you. Lord, save me. Save me. You said he saved. Secondly, you said he saved others. And then thirdly, you said he saved others, but he can't save himself. And you think that you've uttered something so cutting, but the cutting cuts both ways. You've just revealed your own outlook and your own worldview on the world. That's the motto that you live by. You live by the motto of save yourself. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps and get ahead and save yourself. But what if the one hanging on the cross is entirely different from any that has lived before or since? What if his morals and his values and his perception of life is radically different from your mantra? You assume that there can be no other principle to live by than the principle of save yourself. But what if Jesus is modeling for us again this morning that there is a higher principle than self-preservation? Have you forgotten what he said? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. You think that if Jesus was God, he would have defended his integrity, that he would have shouted out the truth, that somehow he would have revealed something powerful. And yes, I know when we look at him this morning, his silence seems like a very weak silence. I know it seems like he's letting the mockers get off the hook and win. But his silence is about to prove stronger than death itself. It's the silence of a quiet integrity. It's the silence of a son submitting to the will of the Father. It's the silence of action speaking louder than words. A sacrifice offered on your behalf. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. There are only two ultimate options for wheat. It may be eaten, or it may be sown in the ground as seed. Eat the wheat and you enjoy immediate gratification, or sow it in the ground and it will seem like you've thrown it away into the darkness of the unseen world, and yet beneath the surface something amazing is happening that will ultimately bear multiplying fruit hundreds of times over. And so friends, you can do two things with your life this morning. You can live for that motto of save yourself. You can live for immediate gratification, me, 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 self-absorption, my desires, my needs, my lusts, filling them now. And then when life is over, it's game over. Or you can live for a greater pleasure, a far deeper happiness, the happiness that you have been craving for your whole life, the happiness that comes from worshiping and knowing a living relationship with God. And yes, sometimes it may seem in the eyes of scoffers like you've thrown your life away. Like you're losing your life. In the short term, it may seem like you've buried your life in the soil. It may seem like everything has gone quiet. But in the end, your life will reap a multiplying harvest far beyond your own physical death. It was because he was saving others that he couldn't save himself. The kernel of wheat needed to go into that ground in order to bear fruit so that his life could enter ours and be multiplied. And so this morning, yes, you can choose the easy path of immediate reward. Yes, you can come down from your cross. Go ahead. Come down from the cross and the crowds will applaud and they'll say, wow, look at that power. We were wrong. Or you can give your life away. You can bury it in that soil. And yes, they may laugh. They may shake their heads at you. They may spit at you. They may walk away. They may say, what a waste. Why would you give your life to the mission field? Why would you give your life to love other people? Why would you give your Sundays to coming to church? Why would you serve God? Why would you give of your time and your resources? What a waste. But the time is coming when your solitary life will bear a far greater fruit than you've ever imagined. And Jesus never asks you and I to do anything that he hasn't done first. Maybe Jesus knows that he can't save himself because he loves you too much. He doesn't want you to die alone in your sins this morning. He saved others. True. But he can save you this morning. And I'd encourage you, if you want to do business with God, at the end of the service, come to the front. There'll be a number of us that would love to chat with you or pray with you. He saved others, true, but he can save you. And maybe, just think about it, it's all because he chooses not to save himself. All because he chooses not to save himself. Won't you pray with me? Oh Lord, we just thank you for your grace that is so undeserved, Lord. None of us asked you to come and die. Lord, we were shaking our fists in the face of God, not for a moment concerned about our spiritual well-being, enjoying the pleasures of sin, Lord, for a while. And yet, Lord, you in the fullness of time, while we were still sinners, before we had cleaned up our act, before we had got it all together, Lord, you came and you died in our place. Lord, thank you for your grace that is able to reach us. Your grace that is able to reach the most hardened heart that we can think of. Oh Lord, we pray that you would break our hearts again. Lord, particularly hearts that are hard through goodness and moralism and pharisaicalism. Lord, hearts that are hard from religiosity. Lord, hearts that are hard from being around the church but never having encountered you. Oh Lord, the hardest hearts on this day were those Pharisees. And I pray, Lord, that you would search our religious hearts this morning and that you would come and break through and bring your grace to meet us, Lord, at our point of need. That, Lord, we would truly be able to say that not only have you saved others that we know of, but, Lord, that you've saved me. Lord, may this be true. May we kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross and recognize there, Lord, that we are all level at the foot of the cross and we need your tremendous mercy. Have mercy on us, O God, we pray. Amen.